OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Shabbat Parshat Devarim, also known as Shabbat Chazon, the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av. That theme and topic obviously will occupy all of the show. I decided on no music for this show since we're in the 9 days from the beginning of the month of Av until after Tisha B'Av. Technically, it would be okay to play more a cappella music like I've played the last 2 weeks, but I think it's best that we not do that. I just want to broaden this topic. I received a phone call a number of years ago from someone who asked me about permissibility of playing music in his home. And after I gave the standard answer, which I don't want to go into now, he said he lives alone and he gets very nervous when it's too quiet and he gets distracted and he can't function. And I said, stop right there. Of course you can play music. So that's the answer to someone who is more than just, oh, you took away my pleasurable experience of listening to music. And such a person has a different basis on which to answer. An average person who enjoys music, he's the one that really shouldn't be listening to music during the 9 days, maybe even during the whole 3 weeks. Each person knows himself. Each person would ask a personalized question based on circumstances and personality and might come out with a different conclusion. Personally, I am guided by what I think is a very important concept, and it is expressed slightly differently in different sources. One such source says, Kol hamit'abel al Yerushalayim zoche viro'eh b'simchata. He who mourns the destruction of Jerusalem will be privileged to merit seeing its rejoicing, it's rebuilding. As I said, there are a variety of ways of expressing that, several passages in the Talmud and other sources, but that idea, to me, has a very special appeal. I am willing to give up the pleasure that I have in listening to music for 3 weeks so that I shall be privileged to rejoice with song and dance and all other kind of good things in the rebuilding of Yerushalayim. Obviously, that's oversimplified, and I don't know how much of an ironclad guarantee it is, taking into consideration other factors, but it's an idea, and it's an idea that appeals to me because I am capable of surviving quite well without listening to music, especially with the availability of a cappella music and sad music. If you need something, it's available, it's there. Obviously, the original ban was on wedding music, at weddings, live music, in a whole joyous atmosphere, which is not compatible with the mournful period of the 3 weeks, or specifically now that we're talking about it, the 9 days. But we'll continue in this vein shortly. Let's focus in on when, which is today, recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, Bet of, the second day of the month of. It is also July 23rd. As Bet of, I'll make a comment, I think I made it last week as well. There are different customs as far as what you call this month of. The starting point is a statement in the Mishnah in Masechet Ta'anit, Misha Nichnas Av Mima'atin B'Simcha. When Av enters, we diminish in joy. This is in sharp, painful contrast with the more well-known statement about the month of Adar, Mishenechnas Adar Marbim Besimcha. One adds to his joy during the month of Adar. We have our ups and we have our downs in Jewish history, and Av represents a down. Fact of the matter is that the first third of the month is in a period of mourning. After that, the mood switches to one of consolation of the promise of the redemption and the rebuilding. And that leads into the month of Elul and its preparation for the high holidays of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot. Because of that consolation, the month of Av picked up a nickname, Menachem Av, and at Rosh Chodesh benching, we announced Rosh Chodesh Menachem Av will be on Wednesday. That was yesterday. When it comes to calling the month by name each of its days, one of the customs that developed, which I am most acquainted with and use, is that for the first 10 days of the month, you refer to the month as Av. Once you're past the 10th, you call it Menachem Av. And that helps remind one of the introduction of the consolation feature to the month. Put into a different perspective, I also want to say that Avelut, mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, in general, is something we are not supposed to carry to an excess. Let me just give you an example from personal mourning. A person has to sit Shiva, the first period of mourning following the death of a loved one, father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, spouse, is known as sitting Shiva. Shiva is 7 days of mourning. The mourning continues to fill out 30 days, and in the case of a parent, a full 12 months, a full year. But let's just talk about Shiva. A person's burial takes place at 7 o'clock in the late afternoon of a summer day. The mourners have a chance to sit Shiva for 20 minutes after the funeral when it is still part of the same day. 20 minutes later is sundown, followed by nighttime, and that already is the next day. Jewish law says that in the case of mourning, we will count even a small amount of time, 20 minutes, even 5 minutes or less, as a whole day. Day number one of Shiva actually had 20 minutes of sitting Shiva, counted as a day. Tomorrow, I'm using today as an example. Tomorrow is Friday. You sit Shiva, if that's the circumstance, and you calculate how much time you need to get ready for Shabbat, and then Shiva sort of is suspended, but the day counts as a whole day. Shabbat, where there's no public display of mourning, there are certain elements of Shiva that continue, but you count Shabbat as a whole day. Come to the seventh day, and after the morning services, Shacharit, a person comes over and tells the mourner to get up. He arises, goes out of his house, walks around the block, comes back, removes the garments that have been torn, puts on other garments, and Shiva is ended, even though it is now 8 o'clock in the morning, with the entire day still to go. In other words, our sages built into the laws of mourning a message not to overdo. They allow us to count 20 minutes on one side and a half an hour on the other side, and a shortened Friday and a semi-suspended Shabbat, all as part of the seven. Now imagine a person saying, I feel very grieved by my loss. I'm not going to count this 20 minutes as a whole day. I'll start counting from tomorrow. Not allowed. Wrong. Not a chumrah, not a praiseworthy, strict measure. We say to the person, that's not the way you're supposed to behave. The same thing on the last day. Someone told him to arise at 8 o'clock in the morning. He says, this is the seventh day of Shiva. I'm going the rest of the day. I'm not going to cut corners. Wrong behavior. I wanted to give this as a background to explain some of the attitude that our sages had towards mourning in general, and we'll see how we could apply it to Tisha B'Av. But first, Psalm 130, Tehillim, Kuf Lamed. Shir hama'alot mima'amakim kraticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tihyena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmoria Adonai miya amod, ki imacha hasalicha l'ma'an tivarei. Kiviti Adonai kiveta nafshi, v'lidvoro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mishomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael, mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha-omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, המקום ירחם עליהם ויוציאם מצרה לרווחה ומאפלה לאורה ומשיבוד לגאולה. השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב ונאמר אמן. Okay, Parshat Devarim and its role as the Parsha right before Tisha B'Av. I've mentioned many times that there's no direct correlation nor necessity to correlate Parshat HaShavua, the weekly Torah reading, with the calendar of the Jewish year. And yet, people always try to find some connection between Parshat HaShavua and something that happens on the calendar. Sometimes they're successful, sometimes it's a bit stretched. In the case of Tisha B'Av and Devarim, it's very difficult to say it's just a coincidence of the calendar. The fact of the matter is, I won't go into all the detail about it, but the double portion that we read last week of Matot and Masei combine to the longest Torah reading on a Shabbat morning of the year. And coming up in a number of weeks, right at Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur time, we double up on little Nitzavim and smaller Vayelech. Psukim of sedras of 40 and 30 psukim respectively, where the combined reading is only 70 verses. There are years where we split those, not this year, but there are years when we split little nitzavim in vayelech and leave Matot and Masei together, when it would be much more logical to split big Matot and Masei and leave Nitzavim and Vayelech together. However, the goal of the system, in this case of when you read two sedras and when you split them, includes having Devarim specifically before Tisha B'Av and having Vo'et Chanan specifically after Tisha B'Av. This is something I've spoken about many, many times in the past, and as long as we have a Tisha B'Av, unfortunately, I will continue to speak about it, because it is, in my opinion, not just the most potent and poignant message to draw from Devarim for Tisha B'Av, but it is the most necessary message to wake people up. And each time you say it, somebody maybe will take it to heart, because the key to getting out of this cycle of fast days that mourn the destruction of the temple is to be proactive about hastening the Geula, the redemption. And here's what I'm talking about. The book of Devarim begins, and the Seder of Devarim begins, with Moshe Rabbeinu's farewell address to the Jewish people. I've summarized this in the past. Let me do it again briefly. The entire book of Devarim, Deuteronomy, takes place in the 37 days from the first day of the month of Shvat, in the final year of wandering, until Moshe Rabbeinu dies on the seventh day of Adar. 37 days, during which time Moshe addresses the people every day, all the time, talking about their brief history, giving this new generation the perspective on what it means to be part of the Jewish nation and what they will face when they go into the land of Israel, and to review the mitzvot and to present to them the meaning of Jewish life, of life in general. At the beginning, Moshe starts with the history. And the one major episode of the previous 40 years that is presented in this first portion of the book of Devarim is the episode of the spies, the meraglim, chet ha-meraglim, the sin of the spies. We had it back in Parshat Shlach where it occurs, and we have it now in Moshe Rabbeinu's recounting to the people what happened. The golden calf episode, the rebellion of Korach and his gang, and various and sundry other important episodes that occurred are alluded to by a word here and there, are discussed later, but the first topic that Moshe Rabbeinu is presenting to the people is the sin of the spies, from his perspective. And what makes that very, very appropriate is the fact that the Mishnah in Ta'anit that I referred to before says, five calamities occurred on the ninth of Av, and these are them. First, the decree against the adult male population of the generation of the wilderness to wander around for 40 years and die off and not enter the land of Israel. That was the result of the sin of the spies, chet ha-meraglim. In contrast to the sin of the spies, which was to malign the land and discourage the people from wanting to go, Moshe Rabbeinu says repeatedly throughout this part of the book of Devarim things like this: Re'ei natati lifneichem et ha'aretz. See that I have given you, said God to him, to tell the people, the land. Bo'u urshu et ha'aretz. Go and settle the land, asher nishba Hashem lavoteichem, that God promised your ancestors, li Avraham, li Yitzchak, uli Yaakov, latet lohem, uli zaram achareihem. God promised to give the land to them, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to them and their descendants and offspring after them. Then he tells about having it too difficult for him to take care of the people by himself and having the elders that joined him. And he finishes that portion by saying the same kind of thing. Re'ei, see, Hashem, your God, has placed the land before you. Go up and possess, as Hashem, God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear and do not lose resolve. Then, he says to the people, he's recounting what happened in the previous generation, you, the people, approached me and said, let's send people before we go, who will spy out the land, and they will come back and report to us, what? et haderech asher na'aleba, the way to go. In other words, it was never the intention of sending spies to determine whether we should go into the land of Israel or not. That was a given. God said that's where we were going, and we were going. But the people turned to Moshe and said, let us send an advance party who will determine the proper way that we should approach and find out the status of the cities that are there. Vayitav be'enai hadavar. This idea appealed to me, says Moshe, and I took 12 men, one from each shevet, one from each tribe, and they went this way and that way, and they came to Nachal Eshkol, and they spied out the land. They brought fruits back with them, just recounting what happened in Parshat Shlach. Unnecessary to repeat it here, except that it's a very important part of Moshe's talk to the people, of Moshe's farewell address to them when he takes leave of them, and he says, you now are the ones who will be led by Yehoshua to cross the Jordan River. Don't lose heart. Don't lose your resolve. That was the problem of your fathers. Moshe Rabbeinu continues, but you did not wish to ascend, and you rebelled against the word of Hashem your God. You slandered in your tents and said, because of Hashem's hatred for us, did he take us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorite to destroy us? A terrible, terrible thing to say. And it goes on and on. Tisha B'Av exists because of the sin of the spies. Yes, many years later the temple was destroyed, and many years after that the second temple was destroyed, and other events occurred on the ninth day of Av. But the ninth day of Av was established as a black day in our Jewish history because of this episode that Moshe Rabbeinu is telling in the first part of the book of Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy, the portion which we read during the nine-day mourning period on the Shabbat right before Tisha B'Av. This is no coincidence. This is no rabbinic homiletic tie-in of the weekly portion and the calendar. This is the fact of the Jewish calendar and the events of Tisha B'Av. Hold that thought. We'll be right back.
I'm Rod Serling. You're listening to
Torah Tidbits Audio.
Rest your eyes.
We've been talking about Parshat Devarim and its connection to the upcoming Tisha B'Av, Moshe Rabbeinu's message to the people at the time, but I want to make it very clear that I am not telling Bible stories. I am not saying once upon a time, a long time ago, this happened. I am saying that the same kind of thing continues to happen today, and that's why, or one of the reasons at least, why we still have a Tisha B'Av. In other words, if Chet HaMeraglim set the black tone for the ninth of Av, and throughout Jewish history, we have fallen into that black pit of Tisha B'Av with other events of calamity and tragedy, then we look to a root cause and we say the sin of the spies. We do not only do a historical analysis of the sin of the spies, we see the sin of the spies today. A Jew who says about a visit to Israel today it's a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there, is perpetuating the spies of the Torah. That's a Jew who comes to visit the land, to check it out, north, south, east, and west, and evaluate. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu says, and this was the fact of the time, the purpose of sending a scouting party was to determine which is the best way to come into the land of Israel, not whether you should or not. Today, a trip to Israel should not be, do I want to live in Israel or not? It is a mitzvah from the Torah to live in the land of Israel. Furthermore, or maybe not furthermore, maybe another way of saying the same thing, it is clear that God wants the Jewish people to live in the land of Israel. He says it to us through Moshe Rabbeinu over and over and over again, not just in Devarim, elsewhere in the Torah as well. And it's a message that rings out constantly. This is the land. Few are the people who will pick themselves up and come to live in Israel without ever having been here, without checking things out. Checking things out is a normal, natural thing for people to do, to the point where Moshe Rabbeinu in the Parsha says, I thought it was a good idea when you suggested it. But what turned out then, in the time of the generation of the wilderness, as a scouting party to determine the best way to go, turned into people who said, it's a lovely place to visit, but we don't want to live there. And they were so convincing that they panicked the entire people, at least the adult males. It happens today. People discourage other people from considering perhaps living in Israel. So the Chet HaMeraglim is alive and well. If Chet HaMeraglim is alive and well, then Tisha B'Av is alive and well because it flourishes and feeds on this kind of an attitude from the Jewish people. If the Mishnah says five calamities occurred on Tisha B'Av, and the first was this decree against that generation from entering Israel, then people have to not just mourn the ninth of Av, they have to resolve not to perpetuate the character that led to the blackness of Tisha B'Av. In other words, and I've said this differently also, mourning the death of a loved one is sort of a closure kind of thing. Yes, we believe in revival of the dead at some time in the future, Tchiyat HaMeitim. It's a very important fundamental of Judaism. But as far as this world is concerned and this person who passed away, they're gone, we're sad, we grieve, we mourn, and we move on. National mourning is not supposed to work that way. National mourning is, we are sad, we mourn, we grieve, and we have to do something about it, because otherwise it becomes self-fulfilling. Tisha B'Av is clear in the prophecy of Zechariah that it will become a festive day in the future. That's got to give us not only hope, that has to give us challenge and direction as to how to bring about that day of the future and hasten its coming. And we have the ability to do that. Plan number one, based on calamity number one, based on also the Torah reading of the book of the Parsha of Devarim on the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av, is broad category, Chetah Meraglim, the sin of the spies. What to do about it? Well, part of what to do about it is to take on the clarion call of Yehoshua and Kalev and say, like Kalev did, Alo Na'aleh, let's go. And any Jew who comes on Aliyah from any place in the world, whatever his motives are, is making a statement of rejection of the philosophy of the Meraglim in favor of what God wants and what Kalev and Yehoshua made it clear that we are supposed to be doing, and what Moshe Rabbeinu repeatedly makes clear that this is what we're supposed to do, and how sad he was that he wasn't able to. But we are. The only person ever banned from the land of Israel is Moshe Rabbeinu. Maybe we could add Aaron HaKohen to that list. No one else was forbidden to come in, except, of course, that entire generation of adult males that died out because they rejected it. Because they said, oh, would you take us out of Egypt to bury us here in the Midbar? You're going to make our children orphans and our wives widows. And God said, no, you're going to make your children orphans and your wives widows, and that's what happened. But we have the ability, in agenda item number one, to overturn the evil decree against that generation and erase, delete, get rid of the underpinnings of Tisha B'Av. Of course, that's not the whole story, because Tisha B'Av has other calamities associated with it, and each one is not just a woe to us, once upon a time, look what happened. Each one is a different kind of challenge. So we have, let's say, the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. How was the first Beit HaMikdash destroyed? Why was the first temple destroyed? Because of widespread idolatry and murder and incest and all other kind of basic sins, meaning turning one's back on God. So there, that's a no-brainer. All you have to do to remove that underpinning of the blackness of Tisha B'Av is follow God, do what he asks of us, study Torah, adopt Torah values as our own, live a Torah life, fulfill mitzvot. That's all you have to do. For some people, that's a very, very difficult thing to ask of them. But in a perspective that I'm presenting of Tisha B'Av, that's on the agenda. It sounds almost trite to say it. But if we lost our hold of the land and our temple was destroyed, it was not because of the superiority of the Babylonian army, and not because the Babylonians had designs on conquering the land. None of that would have hurt us at all had not we done this to ourselves. And therefore, part of the constructive thought process approaching Tisha B'Av is a restoration of Torah, its values, its mitzvot to the Jewish people. Not by beating people over the head, and not by yelling Shabbos, Shabbos in the streets, but by education, by example, by personal invitation, and a whole kiruv apparatus, which exists, and more people should be involved with it, of bringing fellow Jews closer to the Judaism that they either have abandoned or were never properly exposed to. So that's an agenda item also. And then we move into the second Beit HaMikdash, where it is well known the second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed because of Sinat Chinam, and we'll use that just as a chapter heading gratuitous hatred between Jews. We are not again talking about the Romans and their conquest and their designs. None of that would touch us had we not done it to ourselves. The second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed by the Romans, but we destroyed it by not being able to get along with each other, by being intolerant of each other, by doing many, many worse things to each other. And that becomes an agenda item to the broad campaign of realization of the prophecy of Zechariah to turn Tisha B'Av and its fellow fast days into festive days for Israel. There's another angle to a lot of what I've been saying, and that is, in order to really mourn the destruction of the temples and to anticipate and work towards their rebuilding, a person has to realize that we're still lacking something. For some people, their lives as individuals and their lives even as Jews are full enough that they don't want their personal apple carts upset by talk of rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash when they have their synagogues and their organizations and their Torah learning and their chesed projects and all other kind of good things. Why mess up a good thing? And it takes away from the mourning. And I was talking even about some of the religious people. A person who is not committed to the observance of Judaism certainly is not going to feel saddened by the destruction of a temple almost 2,000 years ago when it never meant anything to the person. So there's a lot here on an educational agenda to explain to people what Jewish life is now in contrast to what it could be with a full infrastructure, including a temple, including a Sanhedrin, including a Torah run state that is hard to imagine for some people. And not even desirable for some people. But that's neither here nor there. Let's talk a couple of the practical side of Tisha B'Av. Now, Tisha B'Av is next Thursday, which means Wednesday night and Thursday. I hope to do a show Tisha B'Av afternoon. It will be mostly heard by people post-Tisha B'Av. Therefore, I'm a little unsettled yet as to what and how I would like that show to be. But what you have in front of us now, the 3-week period began at Shivasar B'Tammuz, the 17th of the month of Tammuz. Haircutting and weddings are the two major restrictions from that period, and that's mostly for Ashkenazi Jews. Sephardi Jews wait for the beginning of the month of Av for their mournful period to begin. So that mournful period is known as the 9 days, which is really 9.5 to 10 days. And it began yesterday, or really Tuesday night, with Rosh Chodesh Av, and continues through till this next tomorrow, a week from tomorrow, next Friday's Chatzot, noontime. Certain restrictions are removed even the night before or in the morning because it's Friday and it's a day for preparation of Shabbat. What you have this Shabbat is called Shabbat Chazon. It is named for the Haftorah, which begins Chazon Yeshayahu, the vision and prophecies of Yeshayahu Hanavi, and that is the Haftarah that is read. One of the lines from the Haftarah, which is a harsh criticism that an ox and a donkey know their owners and who feeds them and who gives them to drink, and therefore behave a certain way towards their owners. And we, the Jews, don't even know how to behave that way to our master, namely, capital M, God. Right after Shabbat Chazon, you have Shavua Shechalbo, the week in which Tisha B'Av falls, where the most intensive form of mourning kicks in. Just to give one little example, cutting of fingernails should not be done during the week in which Tisha B'Av falls, but during the 3 weeks and even at the beginning of the 9 days, it's permissible. And there are certain other restrictions that intensify during the week in which Tisha B'Av falls. This leads to the 7th of Av, to the 8th of Av, which is Erev Tisha B'Av, and then to the 9th itself, carrying over into the 10th. During the 9 days, with the exception of Shabbat, the common practice among Ashkenazi Jews is not to eat meat or drink wine. Eating meat and drinking wine has two dimensions to it. Number one, it is a definition of a certain kind of joy. Ein simcha ela bebasar v'yayin. There is no joy culinary-wise without meat and wine. An over-simplified statement, but nonetheless, that's the basis upon which to say at this intense period of mourning the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, it would not be appropriate to eat meat and drink wine, with the exception of Shabbat, because Shabbat trumps Tisha B'Av. Shabbat trumps the 9 days. We do not have public display of mourning, mournful behavior on Shabbat, not personal mourning nor national mourning. And Shabbat gets its three meals and has its Kiddush and Havdalah and everything in between. The other aspect of meat and wine is its association with the Beit HaMikdash, whose destruction we are mourning. Meat representing the korbanot, the sacrifices in the temple, many of which the meat was eaten from, either by the Kohanim or the owners, or both. Owners of the korban, if it was a personal korban, Kohanim have certain rights to the meat of the sacred animals, and wine of libation is another association to temple service. And therefore, if we are mourning the destruction and the loss of the use of meat and wine for sacred purposes, then it's a little tacky, to say the least, for us to partake of meat and wine and ignore that dimension of the loss of the Beit HaMikdash. For both of those reasons, the custom, which originally was required, forbidden actually, only on the final meal before Tisha B'Av, one was not allowed to eat meat or drink wine, that prohibition extended back the entire period of the 9 days, and certainly in Shavua Shechalbo, the week in which Tisha B'Av occurs. Of course, there's a lot more to say, but because the next show will be on Tisha B'Av itself, let me just say a few more things about Tisha B'Av, the day. Tisha B'Av is a rabbinic fast, which is modeled partially after Yom Kippur, the one fast day that's Torah requirement, and partially has other factors as well. As far as a Yom Kippur-like fast, it begins shortly before sundown on Wednesday and continues to stars out on Thursday. Similar to Yom Kippur, not only is eating and drinking forbidden, but also bathing, with the exception of washing actual dirt, use of lotions and cosmetics, with the exception of medications and deodorant, preferably unscented deodorant is permitted, but regular hand cream or face cream, and I'm not talking about sunscreen, where a person is going to be out in the sun, which is not the best thing to do on Tisha B'Av if you could avoid it. One probably would be allowed to use sunscreen as a protection for his face. But the pleasurable use of lotions and cosmetics is forbidden. The wearing of leather shoes and the consequent rise in popularity of Crocs and Croc-like footwear. Leather shoes are forbidden, and marital relations are forbidden as well. I am fast running out of time. I could only wish you a Shabbat Shalom and a meaningful period of mourning the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and much more so, the firm resolve to do something about it, so that we will be privileged to the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash speedily in our time. Many, many more topics that I didn't touch on, one of which is the Holocaust, which is also associated with Tisha B'Av, and that is part of our mournful treatment of the day. Lehishtameah.